And God just didn't allow me to do it. Well, I'm not one of those people that get vision from heaven or anything else, but I it just seemed like it just wasn't the right time. I studied on it, I read books about it, and just never was the right time. And I've been thinking about it a lot, and I think what has prepared this is because of our praying for the 1 mile radius. And I'll explain as we go along. But tonight we're opening a series. I'm titling this series, We Need a Revival. I think a lot of people would say amen to that one. There you go. See, just lead them along and they'll amen to you, right? If you ask for it, they give it to you. All right. So tonight, I would just think about praying for revival. You know, our Saturday morning service this next Saturday will be praying for revival in this area, praying for revival among this church. It comes up all the time, people are praying for revival. I think the Hacketts had a prayer request on the list today that was sent out. They're praying for revival in the United States of America. When we think about the low morals of our nation, we think about the need for revival. We think about the declining numbers in churches. We think about the need for revival. And so I wonder if we understand what we're asking for. That's what I want to cover in this series. What are we asking for when we ask for revival? And the question is, are we willing to be inconvenienced? Because a true revival will change your schedule. It will change how you view things. I'll explain more as we go on that. It's not a criticism because of anybody here or anybody else, because it's something we really don't, we fly out and say we need a revival, we're praying for revival, and I think a lot of us have never thought about all that is in that. And so that's what this series is about. Tonight we're looking at some markers of revival. I'm going to take a passage in the book of Joshua chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, and go through that passage, explain what that passage is saying, and how that has a real connection to revival. So let's pray for God's help. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage in the book of Joshua. It is dear to us. Whenever we read that passage of which the children of Israel are going into the promised land and going forward in the service of God. And so likewise, Father, we want to move forward in our lives as a church body, but oh, how we need your revival. And so we pray that you would bless this time tonight in your word and help us to understand it and connect it to the need as we're praying for revival and what that is. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before I get started, just point out what revival is not. Revival is not a scheduled meeting called a revival. Okay, that sometimes a scheduled meeting is called a revival when it's an evangelistic meeting. Okay, there's nothing wrong with an evangelistic meeting, but don't call it a revival. That's not a revival. Okay, because we cannot schedule a revival. A revival comes from the sovereign God to bring a revival. He's the one who does it. There's a difference between a revival and a great awakening. A revival is God's church filled with the power of God. Okay, they are revived. Okay, if someone had a heart attack, you would want to revive them. Okay, and so we need we need to be on fire. Okay, and I'll explain some of the things going on around that. But a great awakening comes as a result of a revival in a church. When you look at the great awakening in the Northeast, the churches were revived because God was doing a marvelous work in the churches, and the word went out, and it just is amazing that it just floods out. The Spirit of God just moves in people and draws them to the church. Okay, and I'll explain some things about that. But revival is bringing life to the church. The revival is a means whereby God brings the great awakening to a community and beyond. So a revival, think about it this way, is a fresh, something fresh that's happening, of showing life, real life. And I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, revival is the extraordinary display of God's ordinary means of grace. An extraordinary display of God's ordinary means of grace. So, as we look at this passage tonight, I want you to notice something as I read Joshua chapter 4, 19 through 24. Notice that, first of all, in verse 19, the people are all in. Okay, and revival begins when people are all in prayer. Okay, that's important because that's always seen. There's a marker of remembrance, and so when we look at the marker of remembrance here in the book of Joshua, they set up these 12 stones that they took out of the river. So it's something from the very fact that they were all in, and now they had a remembrance, something to remember by. And then that remembrance was a connection to the past when they crossed the Red Sea. They didn't do it. This is a new generation. But before they went into the, as they went into the Promised Land, there was a reminder of something, a great happening in the past of Israel. Okay? And so we'll get connection for that. And then, of course, the purpose of revival is in verse 24. So I'm going to read it, Joshua chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal, and he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Okay, let's just dig into that. First of all, the people were all in. You might say that, yes, they were all in the river. Right? Okay, but let's just back up where it says, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. Okay, looking at that text, okay, here's what happened. As we look in Joshua chapter 3, the people were set out, they're going to cross the river Jordan. And stop and think about it. This is the second generation other than Joshua and Caleb. Okay, oh, they're sitting back there. But no, Joshua and Caleb were the two people preserved from the first generation that came out of Egypt. Okay, the rest of them died in the wilderness because they refused to go in the land. So when they came out of in the second generation, they're now ready to go into the promised land. And they gathered the people there. And of course, Joshua has this confrontation with the angel of the Lord and to take them there. But first of all, they were supposed to cross the River Jordan, and the priest who carried the ark, okay, they had staves, so they carried the ark on their shoulders. Okay, when their foot, I love just the thought of this happening. When their foot touched the Jordan, and by the way, the Jordan was at flood stage. Many people think it was just, you know, they try to explain it away. Well, they could have just walked across. It really wasn't that much of water anyway. No, it was at flood stage. And so they as soon as their foot touched the water, boom, it stopped. Okay, and it describes how far up it stopped. Okay, so just stop and think about a flowing river, and all of a sudden, boom, stop. All right, so now you get the feel for what happened. So first of all, the priest had to operate by faith because God said, "Put your foot in there." Right, so they put their foot in there. Then the people are going to follow in that Jordan. They were going to follow, and it was a dry land, just like when he parted the Red Sea, and it was dry land. So it took them faith to just step into that, correct? Okay, so that's what I'm getting at, is they're all in this. Okay, now, when we talk about revival, we need to be all in. Passionately, I'll talk more about this next week, how to pray for revival, but we need to passionately seek after God to do a mighty, mighty work in us. And that means all of us individually. We need to be all in. The priest had to be on. Can you imagine if the priest, you know, I don't know. Okay, this looks kind of scary here. Okay, and the people, I don't know either. Or the people, you know, got in there and I don't know. Should we go any farther? I mean, there's the rivers backing up behind us. You know, what are we going to do? So let's just talk about it for a minute. When we talk about praying for revival, we need to be all in, like it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Many of you know this. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and what? And pray. And seek my face. No, it's not just saying prayers, but seek his face. And turn from their wicked ways. And so there's a change of heart along with this. There's an activity. He says, then I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. So when we start talking about here, the first thing we notice from Joshua, because this is a revived people that are now going to go forward and conquer the land. The way that it would look for us is, how do we go forward and bring the gospel to our 1 mile radius? How do we go forward and be a light on Nursery Road to all the people around us? Okay, so we want to go forward, and the first thing is we need to cross the Jordan, cross into the Jordan, seeking God for revival. Now, obviously, the application is that the church needs revival. They needed to be revived to go forward. They needed to be empowered to go through, to go into the country and start taking the villages and the cities that God had given to them. And so the action is to come together to pray for a great work of God in our midst. Let me bring up some scriptures here that I thought were very interesting. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says that they were all together when Pentecost arrived. They were all together in one place. It says that they're, okay, you would say that about the children of Israel as they crossed the River Jordan. They were together in one place. God brings us together they were together for one place to pray. Now just notice this. In Acts chapter 1, it talks about these that were come together to pray. There was 120 of them. Okay, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 11, plus the brothers of Jesus, and there were a bunch of other people too. There's 120. In Acts chapter 2, there were 3,000, because when Peter preached, there were 3,000 converted, right? They were joined to the church, and they devoted themselves to the teaching and to the breaking bread and prayers. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it says that the Lord added to their number daily. Now watch this. When it get to Acts chapter 5, they pulled John and Peter, and they said, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Okay, so they went from 120 to 3,000, and people were added to the church. Now, the accusation, I didn't realize it's just a large statement, but nevertheless, that's what they felt, that God had used them to fill the entire Jerusalem with his doctrine. All right. And then we get to Acts chapter 17, and they're accused of turning the world upside down. Wow. All from one little prayer meeting. Okay? So we see what God can do through prayer. So what do we see what when people are in one accord and praying, okay, we understand this. This is a hard statement, so follow with me on this. Revival is not started by prayer. It's God's sovereign moving. But any revival and every revival is not a revival without prayer. In other words, you pull prayer out, there's no revival. God uses prayer. So it's right for us to come together to pray for revival. But we're not flipping the switch. It is God who ordains the revival in his time, in his way. Are you with me on that? So the priests were in the water. The people walked through the river. Everybody was involved. They're all in. And so the real lesson for us is we need to be all in when it comes to seeking God for revival. Second point, the markers of remembrance, verses 20 through 22. It says, "And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set it up at Gilgal, and he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask the fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you'll tell your children, know that Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground.'" What did they do? Well, as they were passing over the Jordan, they picked up big stones out of the river, okay? And, you know, I've always thought about, you know, it says they put them together. They might have stacked them. I don't know how that would have looked. But it was so that it was evidence that these were stones out of the river. I don't know how you would identify the stones. Maybe they were different color. I don't know. But it was to draw attention to the fact that when people asked, these stones were in the River Jordan and we picked them up as we walked across on dry land. All right? So it was like a memorial. It was like some evidence. That's why I love reading about articles and books that teach us about what happens in revival. There's little markers and say, look what God has done. There's a couple of markers that I've just noted when I was studying on this. Revival happens in all classes of people, old, young, rich, poor, all races. Revival comes for a while, and then it's gone. Okay? And some of them has lasted several years, as you record that, but it didn't last a lifetime. Okay? True revival brings a renewed interest and commitment in the local church. The Great Awakening, the statistics are that 50,000 people were admitted to local churches between 1857 and 1859. Or another case was 1857, 1859. There was a true revival and awakening at that time, and 500,000 people followed Christ in local churches. So what I'm getting at, revival brings zeal for the church, which attracts people from the outside to see what's going on. The Spirit of God is moving on the church, filling the church body with power and life and zeal. And as a result, people want to check it out and see what's going on. There was a book that Jonathan Edwards wrote. It's a treatise on religious affections. And it was interesting. I've read that book. Matter of fact, several of us ministers were talking about things that happened up at Asbury College up in Wilmore, Kentucky, over the past year, I think it was. And there was a lot of commotion, a lot of emotions and stuff like that. And a group of us ministers were talking, and people had their opinions about what to believe and what they shouldn't believe. And one minister said, "Well, why don't we just check out what Jonathan Edwards had to say?" Because he had that same problem. There was a lot of emotionalism in churches, and they were calling it revival. And people were flocking to them, and weird things were happening. And so what he wrote, matter of fact, it's a pretty long book, but if you study Jonathan Edwards, he's a scriptorian, which is really nice. But what he did was point out, if there's not holiness involved, if there's not devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ involved, that was a show. That was not a revival, which is a real good test. If it isn't drawing people to Christ, and if they're drawn to Christ, they're really drawn to Christ, their lives will be changed. There will be a holiness involved. And so I think that's important to say that it's more than a passing emotion. But I would just point out this. I had a couple of guys from the, I forget what they're called. Oh, Gideon's. Okay, they wanted to take me to lunch last Monday, or Tuesday. And so I went to lunch with them. And they wanted to ask me a couple of questions. I guess they'd drill me on something. I don't know. But the one guy was a graduate of Asbury. And so he goes, "What did you think about that happening in Asbury?" So I said, "Well, let's just look what Jonathan Edwards had to say." I said, "Boy, I was primed for that one. They got more than they asked for." But anyway, yeah, if God is in it, if he's truly in it, it's not going to just be a show and a lot of commotion. There will be a draw to holiness and to this book, and people's lives will be changed. So I thought it would be good to mention that because I want to bring up John Livingstone in Shotts, Scotland. He preached in 1630. Oh, okay. So, they would have communion four times a year, which we would have a problem with. Okay, but just four times a year. But what they did for that communion service on a Sunday, they would have services on Friday and Saturday and Sunday morning, and then they'd have communion. Okay, so that's what they did. They had a communion weekend, okay, and they had communion service. And a bunch of members spent Sunday evening in prayer and wanted to just have prayer and rehearse what happened during the weekend. So while they were doing that, they came up with the idea, why don't we have a Monday evening service? And so they said, and this guy is a very lowly preacher. He was serving the flock well. And as he did, he felt very inadequate to preach, so he went out in his normal priest service ritual, I guess, and he was out and told God how he couldn't do it. He had the wrong man. And so as he's praying, God just lays on his heart Ezekiel 36. And so again, he just humbly came back and prayed that God would help him. Well, that night, God drew in from the community a good number of people. A good number of people that had not been Christians, and they were drawn in. Now, get a load of this. He's preaching on Ezekiel 36, and when he's preaching, he preached for an hour and a half. And then he decided to apply the message. He was on fire, okay? Again, revival happens when ordinary means of grace in an extraordinary way. He was on fire, and he took another hour to apply the message. And there were over 500 guests there that night. Okay, 500 guests that were so convicted of sin, they were seeking God for relief, and they were praying after the service for relief from the tension that they were feeling because of the burden of sin. They had never heard that, and so as the gospel went forward, they were ready for it. Okay, what I'm getting at is, okay, God can do a marvelous thing, and that whole community was changed for the Lord. Now, let's just talk about that. It says in Acts chapter 2, what happened when there were 3,000? He said the people were having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily. In Acts chapter 5, that more than believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of people. So the application that we see in this is a mark. This is a mark, one of the marks we've set up. Okay, how do we know that God is in it? It says, it's not the number of people, but how people are devoted to Christ. Both the people that are in the church and the people that are coming to the church are coming to be devoted followers of Jesus Christ. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and prayers. So the call to action from this is revived church is one steadfast that's ready to bring new Christians and revive Christians that have been dormant. So, how do we prepare for revival? Well, number one is prayer, and number two is we apply ourselves to the means of grace constantly in the church. And as he says in Romans chapter 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good, and love one another with brotherly affection, and outdo one another in showing honor. Or as Hebrews chapter 10 says, we consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together as this habit of some is. In other words, we make the most of the means of grace. I'm very thankful that I have a session that I work with in this church, the means of grace. We understood years ago how the means of grace, like communion every Sunday, is important because it's a means of grace whereby Christians are able to take grace into their life that God provides to them. It's a means of grace. It's a means of grace to have Sunday morning and Sunday night. It's a means of grace to have Bible studies regularly. And so I'm very thankful that we have that going on in the church. And oh, that we would pray that we would be revived, that more people would take advantage of what God is blessing us with in this church. Well, let's notice the connection to the past. I'll continue on here. Look at verse 23. It says, for the Lord your God, here's what they were connecting to. When their children ask, they talk about, we pulled these stones out of the middle of Jordan River. Okay? God let us walk across the river on dry ground. All right. So the connection then to the past says, for when you tell that, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up until we passed over. A great event for the children of Israel all of redemptive history is the people going across on dry ground at the Red Sea. I mean, every time I think about that, I just think about the drama of that they were complaining because they came to the Red Sea and they knew Pharaoh's army was behind them, and they complained, look what God has done, he's out here to destroy us, and they murmured and complained what God did. It was he opened up the Red Sea, and they walked through on dry ground. Walls of water on both sides. Okay, what a marvelous scene. And then when Pharaoh and his army tried to follow them, all of a sudden their chariots get stuck in the mud in the middle. Okay, to put yourself there and see what's going on. And then God says, okay, smash the water together, and the enemy drowned in the sea. No wonder they didn't have a trouble getting songs to sing, right? No wonder they didn't have trouble getting people to sing. Okay, that was a great event in history. But that's not the greatest event in history. The greatest event in history, on those hours when Jesus was on the cross, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he asked for water, or he asked for a drink. They gave him a sponge with vinegar. It was enough to clear his throat because the next words were fantastic. It is finished. That's the greatest event. Well, 3 days later was the great event too, right? Because that put the capstone on it. Because he is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. As Paul says, I delivered to you the first importance, and also I received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was made to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, from Ezekiel 36, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. In other words, the great event that happened at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus happens in our own lives as God comes to us to save our souls, right? That's a great event. And so mark it down, okay? First of all, the gospel is the center of every revival. Okay, people look for all kinds of programs or music to happen. Not that I don't like music. I like music. But that does not bring revival. The revival is brought by the preaching of the gospel, the power of the Spirit of God in the preaching of the gospel, and people's lives are changed. So, a revived church does not leave the gospel. It adheres to the gospel. One more thing from verse 24. This puts a capstone on it. Notice, what was the whole purpose of them walking across the River Jordan? What was the whole purpose of setting up these stones and being reminded of their children that they walked across the river? How was that connected to the great event in history of them walking across the Red Sea, or the area where when the Red Sea parted? The whole purpose is this, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So, let me just read to you from Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, says Ezekiel, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and you shall cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Why does he do it? So that he gets the glory. Isn't that good? So, the real purpose of a revival is to bring forth praise and zeal to God and God alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this lesson from the book of Joshua. Thank you for thoughts on revival and how we long for it. And Father, we want to spend time on Saturday just praying for it. But even now, Lord, we pray, even now, hear our cry, O God, and revive us. As the book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk prayed, revive us in the midst of the years. O God, turn us into a house on fire for you, and zealous and full of zeal and desire for holiness. Oh God, we pray that you would move in this church body and move through this church body to bring a great awakening to this area. We're here, Lord. We need you, and we call upon you. Thank you for this word from your word as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.